We live in a world with lots of religious diversity and intensity. So we have Catholics and Protestants, Jews and Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and animists and atheists, and we all live in the same world. Sometimes we actually live in the same neighborhood, and sometimes we get along fine. In the best of situations, we get along fine so that we respect one another and we have freedom of worship and freedom of persuasion so that we can present our best case for our claims of truth. But in the worst of situations, we have Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland, or Sunnis and Shiites in Iraq, or the military and the monks in Myanmar. There's nothing new about religious intensity or diversity or persecution. It's been around as long as people have had different views on how to worship God and how to live their lives. However, in the first century, it may have been something of a shock for Christians to discover the animosity that some had toward their beliefs. In fact, it multiplied out until the early church historian Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because so many Christians were being killed in those early centuries. And yet there are historians who say that there were more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all of the previous 19 centuries combined. When we go back to the New Testament book of Acts, we come to a story about misunderstanding and misrepresentation of St. Paul and of Christians that led to persecution and to prison. Paul and his fellow travelers had visited the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire to strengthen newly founded churches and to collect money, money that was to be given to poor people in Jerusalem. They spent a year traveling around, accumulated quite a sum, and came to the city of Jerusalem. For Paul, it was kind of coming home. Not that it was his native town, because he wasn't born there, but he had gone to rabbinical school there and had lived in Jerusalem for many years. For others that were in his small group of nine, it was, well, like a tourist or a pilgrim who was coming to one of the most important and famous cities in all the world. In their group was a physician who was the historian of record. His name was Luke, and here's what he wrote in Acts 21. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Understand that Paul and James were two of the premier leaders of first century Christianity. Paul was the leader of those that were in non-Jewish traditions, and James was leader of those who had a Jewish background. The two men hadn't seen each other in 8 years. The last time they'd been together was in the year AD 50, when the Jerusalem Council had met in the city of Jerusalem to adjudicate a question. Well, the question was whether those who were not Jewish had to convert and become Jews in order to become Christians, and whether or not they had to obey all of the Jewish rules and regulations, customs, and rituals. And the decision was that they didn't, that they simply had to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But now the two men are together again after an 8-year separation. And the elders of the Jerusalem church are there as well. Probably a lot of elders, because the number of followers of Jesus in Jerusalem was in the thousands. Some would say in the tens of thousands. Paul gave his report to the group of leaders. He said that in the travels over the last 8 years, spectacular things have happened, all blessings from God. That there are tens of thousands of former pagans who have become followers of Jesus Christ. That churches have been established. in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Philippi, in Corinth, in Troas, in Ephesus, and all these other places. And that miracles were performed. That back in Troas, a teenager who died from a fall out a window had been miraculously brought back to life again. And all kinds of other miracles. And these elders heard the stories and they applauded God. Because Paul had given all the credit to God. He reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles. And the report triggered worship, as it should. When we hear that God has done great things, of course we worship and praise God, and we're thrilled and excited and anticipate what further miracles God may perform. However, all of this praise of God quickly turned into worry. For the leaders of the Jerusalem church were concerned that some things were going on out there in parts of the empire that they had never visited that were very non-Jewish. And they were concerned about these Gentiles who, well, were doing things they didn't think they should do and were influencing Jews who had spread out across the empire to these same distant places. So when they had heard Paul's report, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" So they were worried. Worried that Jews around the empire were defecting from their customs and traditions because of Paul's teaching, which wasn't true, absolutely not true. He was teaching non-Jews that they didn't have to follow Jewish customs, but he was never teaching Jews that they should abandon their heritage or their traditions. It wasn't true. But the elders of the church in Jerusalem sure seemed to think that it was true. And they played some unfair games, it seems to me, with Paul. They played the numbers game. They said, "Look, there are thousands of us. But, you know, just because you have thousands doesn't mean that you're right. And they are zealous for the law. That is, they keep the law and they're followers of Jesus. But just because people run deep in some aspects of their tradition does not mean that they are right or that should be imposed upon other people." And then they played the rumor game. They said that they had been informed, that someone had said. It was an anonymous rumor that had been repeated, and they assumed that it was true. Should be a warning here, I think, for all of us. When we are told that there are thousands of people who believe something, that does not mean that they are right. And when we are told that there are followers of Jesus who are zealous in their passion for what they believe, does not mean that those beliefs are necessarily to be imposed upon everyone else. And when we hear rumors, just because somebody says something does not mean that it is true. However, they assumed that it was true, and they asked Paul, "What are we going to do about this? How do we correct this?" And before he had a chance to answer, they came up with their own solution, saying that they will certainly hear, that is, the word will be out in the city of Jerusalem, that you have come. So do what we tell you to stop this criticism. There are four men who are with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And if you understood that and could report back to me what was just read, good for you. Because it's really technical. It's just steeped in another culture and another tradition. And it's hard. It's hard for us to understand why people in other cultures do what they do. But let me try to simplify it. In the Jewish ritual and tradition, there was a fairly obscure practice of what was called a Nazirite vow. And it was a vow that some people would take to specially show their gratitude to God or to seek God's wisdom or direction. And the way it worked was that there was a 30-day vow period. And during those 30 days, the person that took the vow would eat no meat, drink no wine, and not get a haircut. Now, those things may not connect well for you, but for some reason, they made sense to them. And sometimes the last week, the last 7 of the 30 days, would be spent at the temple. So you'd actually camp out there and not go home or ever leave the temple grounds for 7 days. At the end of the 30 days, on the last day, there was a series of sacrifices that were to be made. One was the sacrifice of a lamb. That was for a sin offering. Another was the sacrifice of a ram. That was for a peace offering. And then a whole series of lesser sacrifices. So a sacrifice of unleavened bread, of cakes that were mixed with oil, and a meat offering and a drink offering. And, get this, then the person who made the vow would shave his head, collect all the hair, and have it burned on the altar to conclude this vow period. And he would go back home into the city, his head shaved, and everybody would know what he had done. Now, the problem with this was it was really expensive. Maybe you could easily miss 30 days of pay, but those people and most people can't do that. So taking 30 days off is tough. And then paying for a sacrificial lamb and ram and the other sacrifices was, well, I don't know, in today's dollars, the equivalent of thousands and thousands. So what they'd do is they'd get sponsors, a lot of people who would chip in order to underwrite the expense of this Nazirite vow and all these rituals. And the elders of the Jerusalem church said, Paul, tell you what, you sponsor all 4 of them yourself. So this was big bucks for Paul. And you would think he'd just flat out say no, because actually he was communicating to non-Jews that all of these rituals are passé now that we have Jesus as the standard for our life and practice. But he wanted to silence the critics. He wanted to prove the point that he's not anti-Jewish. So he said he'd do it. He'd pay all of the money out of his own pocket, and he would go with them in this process to the temple so that he could quiet the critics. He did it, but it absolutely didn't work. And it came to a head near the last day of this ritual period when the real trouble began. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. That's because they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. You see, Paul had been the center point of an earlier riot in the Roman province of Asia, the city of Ephesus, where that rumor was that he was teaching that idols weren't really gods. And the city silversmiths made their living with little silver statues of the Greek goddess Artemis. And if people didn't think that she was really a goddess, then that means they would lose their business. So they spread the rumors, and 25,000 people showed up at the amphitheater, and it turned into a riot that could have cost Paul his life. Now, Jews that had been in Ephesus recognized Paul when they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. They saw him. They saw him at the temple. They saw him coming and going. And they remembered him from there, and some of them saw him in the marketplace walking the streets with a non-Jew named Trophimus, who was also from Ephesus. So Paul coming and going from the temple, Paul in the streets with Trophimus, who is a Gentile, and they connected 2 dots they never should have connected, and they assumed that Paul was taking Trophimus into a restricted part of the temple. Now, he wasn't, but that's what they assumed. And non-Jews were forbidden from entering that part of the Jewish temple. If you want a modern parallel, then when you're a tourist visiting Salt Lake City, understand that if you are not a Mormon, you are not allowed to go into the LDS temple in Salt Lake City, or here in the Twin Cities, or any other LDS temple. And if you are ever a tourist in Saudi Arabia, you are not allowed to go to the city of Mecca. It's 1.25 million people live there, but only Muslims are allowed to go. And the religious police that check to make sure you're simply not allowed. And that was the way it was in Jerusalem, that if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go beyond what was called the court of the Gentiles. And they had a 4.5 foot tall barricade and signs on it that said, if you cross this barricade, we will kill you. And archaeologists have actually found some of these signs translated into English. They said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. The Romans didn't usually allow those they conquered to exact capital punishment. But this time they did. They actually allowed the temple authorities and temple police to execute any non-Jew that went past this barrier. So Paul is now being accused as an accessory to a capital crime, that he brought Trophimus, the pagan, the non-Jew, into this holy part of the temple. And to his critics, that proved that Paul was anti-Jewish, even though he was a Jew. To his critics, it proved that Christians are blasphemers and are lawbreakers. Except it wasn't true. It just wasn't true. Trophimus didn't go into the temple. Paul didn't take him there. So they misunderstood. It was a misrepresentation of Paul and of Christianity. But the same thing happens today. There are people who are not Christians who believe all kinds of stuff about Christians that we don't believe. They say we do all kinds of things that we don't do. So I started to think about some examples of this, and my mind went to Muslims and Islamic misunderstandings of Christianity. And I was going to prepare a list and sort of show or tell that list. And then I got thinking, well, why don't we get somebody who's actually lived in the Middle East and knows about this a whole lot better than I do. So to talk about these misunderstandings that Muslims have toward Christians, listen to Kim Gustafson.
I'm amazed at what some of my Muslim friends tell me that they think that we believe. Their misconceptions and their preconceptions blow my mind at times. Every Muslim believes that you and I have three gods: God, Mary, and Jesus. Now, anybody here have that as your three-in-one theology? But that's what every Muslim believes you believe. And they don't have this concept of the Holy Spirit, and in its place is Mary. And they call us polytheists because of worshiping those three. Secondly, they have this idea that is very dear to us, that God has had a son, correct? But when they think of that, what they believe we believe is that God had a physical relationship with Mary and Jesus was born. That is utter blasphemy to them. Well, as it is blasphemy to us, they don't have the concept of the virgin birth really clear in their heads, even though it's in the Quran. And when we get into it, looking at the Quran and what the scriptures say, they can see that. Then they've got this idea that we believe that Jesus is God, right? But what they think we believe when we say that is that Jesus, in his 33 years on the face of the earth as a man, that is all of God to us. Therefore, he is now in paradise or in heaven, and we're praying to this man who was in flesh on the earth for 33 years, and he is God. And then they don't have an understanding, obviously, of the Word becoming flesh, but they think we're worshiping this man. Then they look at what Hollywood says about us as a Christian West, and they see the difference between the West and the East. As there's no difference as far as everything that makes a Muslim equals everything that makes a person from the West or a Christian. A Muslim has an economic system, a religious system, social system, etc., and that makes them all Muslim. And they look at the West, they look at us as Christians, and they think, oh yeah, all Christians, you know, have the same philosophies, they have the same social structure, religious systems, psychological systems, everything. And they think, oh yeah, all Christians are immoral, because that's what the media shows them. All Christians sleep around. All Christians use drugs. All Christians drink. And we think, wait a minute, that's not right. And then we think, you know, we look at another topic. They say, yeah, you guys have allowed your scriptures to be changed and you're following false teaching. Even though I've never met a Muslim friend who has been able to, when I asked him, when were the scriptures changed, how were they changed, or who changed them, they don't have an answer to that. But they just believe that we have let the scriptures be changed over a period of time. Even though the Quran itself talks about the difference between polluting the scriptures and never uses the Arabic word to change the scriptures. It's always the scriptures were polluted by disobedience. So this is what we're doing and communicating. What we'd like to do is sit down with our Muslim friend and just say, you guys have these misconceptions and preconceptions. Here's what we really believe, and that's what we're all about.
We don't like it when other people misunderstand and misconstrue what we believe. There's a lesson here for us that we need to be careful that we do not misrepresent or misconstrue what those who are not Christians believe. What began there in Jerusalem as a misunderstanding quickly spread into rioting rooted in rumor. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they then stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" The rumors ran wild. One person heard from another person, and it was exaggerated, and it was altered. And you know how rumors spread. We have a saying that where there's smoke, there must be fire. And they assume that if the word is out on the street, then there must be truth behind it. An uproar that required the Roman army to intervene. In those days, the Roman army garrisoned about 1,000 soldiers right near the temple in their barracks, just in case something like this happened. And it was all based on rumor. It wasn't true. In fact, the opposite was true. Paul was there to honor Jewish laws and traditions, and yet he is accused of the opposite and beaten for not honoring Jewish laws and traditions. We hate it when we are the victims of false rumors. We hate it when we believe something and then others say that we believe just the opposite, when it's been twisted 180 degrees. But we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in the crowd that is perpetuating the rumor. If your experience is as mine, then you get forwarded to you emails that have all kinds of rumors that are in them. And some of them are offensive and outrageous. But, you know, they're from the internet, so they certainly are true, because there's nothing that's not true on the internet. And foolishly, we forward them on to other people. Now, just in case you have a tendency to do that, I would suggest that before doing so, you go to some of the websites that are available, and you at least check out what is the history and the background of the rumors that are being forwarded to all kinds of people across America and beyond. If you can't remember Snopes or some of the other websites, then just Google rumor. But don't read the rumors. Go to the websites that tell you about the rumors. And yet, the reality is that as Christians, we may often be misunderstood, just as Paul was. And what are we supposed to do about that? Well, we should do what Paul did. We should seek common ground. It may not work, but we should give it our best try. And we should do what Jesus taught. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul did what was right, even though he was misunderstood and criticized and attacked. My wife, Charlene, often quotes from 1 Peter 3:16, which says, "Do what is right and don't give way to fear." That's what Christians do. We seek the peace. We seek the truth. We love our enemies. We're Christians who do what is right and don't give way to fear. Help us, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know what is right and to do what is right for Jesus' sake. And when we are misunderstood and when we are criticized, help us to respond as Jesus has called us to respond, loving our enemies. Help us to do what is right and not give way to fear for Jesus' sake. Amen.